What is true greatness? Where is it found? How is it attained? What is it that makes someone truly great? Is it a position and the power or the title that comes with that position? Is that what true greatness is? Is it the quantity and the quality of the possessions that we can acquire in this life? Is it a strong sense of purpose with which someone lives their life by? Is it a personality type that people love? Is that where true greatness is found? Is it found in the people that we know and who we run with? Is it how others perceive us? Is it performance and how much we can achieve in this life? Is that what true greatness really is? Greatness. Everyone wants it, but very few people actually have it. However, this morning, I think what we will see is that true greatness is not what we would often expect. Often the world sells us a bill of goods, such as one's position, possessions, or even performance is the pathway to greatness. But more often than not, behind that pursuit of greatness lies a deadly vice that poisons our soul. And that vice is pride. And that's our topic this morning. And I want us to spend the next 20 minutes just looking at where pride comes from. Where does it come from? How is it expressed in our lives? And what the answer to pride is. How do we answer our pride? And we're going to do that by looking at three things. You've got a handout right there. I think that was on your seat when you came in. Three things that we're going to look at. The root of my pride, the fruit of my pride, and the answer to my pride. Those three things. So number one, the root of my pride. Pride will show up in different ways in our lives. Yet often we are blind to it. It's like a lung that we often don't pay much attention to, but until we like crack one of our ribs, right? Or we bruise a rib, and then we realize that breathing is really hard, right? We're often blind to our pride until something actually goes wrong in our life. And that's the why, and that's why that most prideful people, the most prideful people are those who think they're not prideful at all. But where does this thing called pride come from, and what is it? Where does it come from, and what is it? Well, I think we can say that pride's birthplace actually goes back before humans were even created. In Isaiah 14, Isaiah is apparently illustrating the fall of the king of Babylon with a reference to the fall of Satan. And notice what he says is behind Satan's rebellion in verses 13 and 14. He says this, "You said in your heart," speaking of Satan, "you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan desired God's position and his power. And yet as a result, God judged him and cast him and all of his angelic followers down in judgment. We can also see this desire played out in Genesis 3 when Satan tempts Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent says to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Obviously, we know the rest of the story because we are living it. Of course, they take the fruit, they eat it, they wanted to be like God. They were assuming that authority, that position, that power for themselves. The world, because of that now, is plunged into the chaos of sin. And this is why you get passages like Proverbs 16, verses 5 and 18. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or as James puts it, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is in opposition to prideful people. They're an abomination to God. That's severe language when we think about pride. So how are we to define pride? I love how C.J. Mahaney defines pride in that book that I just passed out called Humility, True Greatness. He defines pride this way. He says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God, and they refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. So understand, pride wasn't just the first sin that was committed, but we could say that at the heart of all sin is pride. At the heart of all other sins is pride. As one British pastor put it, pride is more than just the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. It's the desire to dethrone God and to assume authority, to assume His throne for ourselves. It's that attempt to rob God of praise and glory that He's due, and then wanting to ascribe it to ourselves. Pride seeks the glory of self rather than the glory of God. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his famous chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. And so often we wrap our pride up with what we find our identity in, right? It could be an RA position. It could be an ACT score. It could be your resume, right? All of those great clubs that you're involved with, and yet really you're racking up all of that involvement, and you don't even necessarily love to be in the chess club. I mean, I think about the high school, right? And I was in like FFA and FBLA. I don't even know what those things mean. And I was in it because they gave free pizza. And my buddy, who was the president of the student body, he just like signed me up for this stuff. And so I didn't know what in the world was going on. I was like, well, yeah, that'll look great on my, application into college. Sure, I'll do it. Free pizza, $5. Well, free pizza, that doesn't make any sense. Free pizza for some, $5 in other groups. There it is. So whether it's an RA position, an ACT score, or a part of town that you're from, maybe it's a friend group that you love to associate yourself with, that you grew up with. We often place our identity in things that we believe will boost our reputation before others. Understand, pride is the result of the fall. And the result of our sinful nature. We all struggle with pride because we are sinners by nature. We all struggle with it. And we struggle with it to varying degrees. Everybody is different. And I'm not saying that receiving recognition is wrong. After all, those in Christ will receive the words, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not like you're saying, oh no, I can't take that. No, Jesus, no. You know, that's not what he's getting at. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't strive for greatness. That's not what I'm saying. But our understanding of how we respond to admiration and understand greatness ought to be biblically defined rather than defined by the world. So what's at the root of pride? I think it's none other than the desire to exalt self. It's self-exaltation. That's what it is. And as we learned about last week, our desire to exalt ourselves might be influenced by our circumstances. But it's ultimately initiated. It might be influenced by circumstances and situation, as we'll see in a minute. It might be influenced by those things, but it's ultimately initiated and caused because we have a bad heart. For it's out of the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak, as Jesus says in Luke 6. So right here, like what we learned about last week, this is just an illustration. You have the sun. Say you've got a picture of the sun, okay? There's heat. There are circumstances in your life that are beating down on you that are causing you to respond in a certain way, right? And so then you come over here to the thorny bush. And the bush has got a bad heart, right? How can a thorny bush be thorny? Well, it's because it's got a bad heart. It's not producing any fruit, okay? Because it's got a bad root. And so what does it do? It responds to the circumstances of life, whether it be an interview that you have. It responds with anxiety. Maybe it responds with a neighbor who's got more and comes from more than you do. And you respond with jealousy and even greed of wanting to get more and have more than the other person. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity, about pride being fundamentally competitive. It's not just wanting to have things. It's wanting to have more of what everybody else has. However, pride is tricky, and it can express itself in many different ways in our lives that we least expect. Which brings us to point number two, the fruit of my pride. The fruit of my pride. Oftentimes, when we think about pride, we think about someone who boasts about the things that they own or the position on campus that they hold or the grade that they got in that organic chem class. Yeah, I got an A in that class. That's how we often think about pride, which is exactly right. That is prideful. All of those things are good examples of pride. However, pride can often manifest itself in ways that we would least expect. So, for example, take self-pity. Self-pity. Now, you may be thinking, really? Self-pity? Come on now. That doesn't seem like something that pride would be the root of. It seems more like low self-esteem than pride. But friends, understand, low self-esteem is still self-esteem. It's still self-esteem. As one pastor clearly put it, the reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. That's what self-pity is. So, for example, we see this when we don't get the recognition we desired, or the credit for a job well done, or a project or a paper that we wrote. We get no recognition for that. We see this when nobody greets us or says, hey, when we walk in, or we end up being dejected because we don't feel loved when people don't greet us. Or it could be like beating ourselves up over our failures in life. Self-pity. So whether it's self-exaltation or self-degradation, degrading of self, it's all the same issue. It's an obsession with self. It still has the root of pride. Listen to how Tim Keller puts it in his little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, which I just passed out a minute ago. He says, a superiority complex and an inferiority complex are basically the same. They are both results of being overinflated. The person with the superiority complex is overinflated and in danger of being deflated. The person with an inferiority complex is deflated already. It's deflated already. And how does secular counseling often tell us to respond to low self-esteem? How are we to respond to this? With high self-esteem. That's how they tell us often to respond to it. But that's not helpful for answering our ego problem, right? They often tell you to respond to it with high self-esteem. Stop caring about what others say about you, right? And what they think about you. The only thing that matters is what you think about yourself and who you believe yourself to be. That's what matters. Focus on that, on who you want to be. But that's not helpful for answering our ego problem because we're still thinking about self. We're still thinking about self. And it's not what we think about ourselves or what others think about us. Instead, as Keller puts it in that same book, and as Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, the essence of true gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. The essence of true gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. So whether it's the envy of someone else receiving praise that we desired, or the hypocrisy of pretending to be someone that we're not so that we don't get exposed for who we truly are, pride shows itself in all kinds of ways. It is sneaky and it is subtle. It could look like bitterness toward others for making us look stupid in front of others whose respect we so long for. Or speaking negatively of others in front of those that we respect, right? and we want their respect. And we want to put down those who may be in competition with us. And so what do? I'll just say a negative thing right here and right there in order to kind of boost myself up. These things are matters of the heart. That's what we're getting at. That ultimately, you don't get a thorny bush because you got a good heart. Jesus talks about in Luke 6, right, that good fruit is going to come from a good root, from a good heart. And so the bad root is asking, you know, what are you wanting? What are you believing in? What are you trying to gain control of in your life? And then once you find those things, you'll often find that it produces bad fruit. And we begin to respond in our situation, right, with envy or bitterness or pride, right, and arrogance and things like that. We begin to respond these ways. It's how we react. That's the bad fruit. It comes from a bad root. So understand, it's not our circumstances that cause us to do certain things. Rather, it's a bad heart. There's something going on underneath all of that. All right, so what has God given to us to answer our pride? Point number three, the answer to my pride. The answer to my pride. Writing to the church in Philippi, Paul is calling for this church to be unified in the gospel. But unity can't happen without humility. You don't have unity without humility. So how are they to have the mind of humility, even when the pressures, right, the pressures of the world, whether it be external persecution coming in just from being a Christian, talked about that a little bit in my testimony, being in the house, or whether it's internal pressures, backbiting, devouring one another with our speech. And so he's addressing that. How are they to have the mind of humility, even with the pressures of internal and external conflict that are going on all around them? Listen to what he says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Whoa, change of status right there. Change of place. He was lowly, he became nothing, and now he is exalted. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice what we learn about Jesus right here in verse 6. Paul is saying that Jesus, by virtue of being God, didn't use all of his rights and all of those privileges as God for his own advantage. He had all the privileges and all the rights because he was God. He had it all. And yet, he didn't use those for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself of them and took on human flesh, a.k.a. making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. With all those privileges, Jesus could have used, right, with all of those privileges, he could have used who he was to bypass what he was called to do. But he didn't. Instead, he surrendered his rights for those who think that they have everything, yet have nothing. And he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant to ransom a people for God out of slavery from sin. This is why Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45. True greatness isn't found in looking out for yourself. Instead, it's dying to self and serving others for God's glory. Understand, Paul is saying that true greatness isn't found in how others perceive us or how we perceive ourselves. It isn't found in one's position, one's personality, one's material possessions, or performance. Instead, true greatness is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. The one who had it all, gave it all up to become nothing, to give those who have nothing everything. The answer to our pride is Christ. Christ is the very definition of humility. Greatness isn't found by looking out for ourselves, looking introspectively to us. That's not where greatness is found, but instead it's dying to self and serving others for God's glory. And this only happens by turning from living for self and trusting in Christ's work in our place, that we can have a new heart, right? Right? It's by turning to Christ, turning from sin, and turning to Christ in faith that we can be given now a new heart to actually produce good fruit, right? To have a godly response to all the pressures of the world that are beating down on us. We can lay our lives down for others because Christ first laid his life down for us. We can be freed to practice humility because we're no longer finding our identity in things that we're trying to achieve. But in all that, we received as a result. We find our identity in all that we've received as a result of being in Christ through faith. I find my identity in Jesus. As a result of that, I have peace with God. I am a child of God. I'm adopted into his family. Paul says in Romans that we no longer have condemnation before God because of our sin. I am forgiven. I am pardoned from my sin. That's my identity. It's in Jesus. Nothing can ever take that away because it's eternal. Nothing can. Everything else is going to pass away. The world can take that from you. And that's why whenever the world does take it from us at times, we are crushed. So what's the one eternal thing? It's Christ. You want true humility. You need Christ so that you're given a new heart, so that now you're free to be able to serve others and not have to serve yourself for God's glory and not your own. I want to give a couple of points of application right here to pursue humility. Number one, study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God. One of Lewis's best quotes in Mere Christianity, I think, is this. I love it. Study the attributes of God. This is what he says about God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. One of the ways to lift our gaze to the one who is above us is to study who he is and to study his attributes. Begin with the sovereignty of God. You need to wrestle with the sovereignty of God while you are in college. You need to wrestle with it. The sovereignty of God, that God rules over all creation as king, and he has total control over all things that happen. God has that control. Our response to his sovereignty is humble submission and obedience. As it says in Daniel, as a foreign king even proclaims about God in Daniel, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does as he pleases. Then from that, study God's holiness and his love. God's holiness speaks about his excellence above all creation, that he is separated from sin and completely devoted to seeking his own honor. And as a result, he is to be feared, and his people are to pursue moral purity. You can check that out in Revelation chapter 4. God's love, his love is seen in his giving of himself freely and eternally. And the greatest demonstration of this is seen in the death and resurrection of Christ in our place. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us. That's where I want my identity to be. Nothing can separate me from God's love in that. Number two, second thing to do in pursuing humility, look for evidences of God's grace. Look for evidences of God's grace in your life and in the lives of others. All right? Begin in your life. Begin with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Where do you see joy? Where do you see peace? Where do you see patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your classes with other students? Where do you see it in relationships with other believers and non-believers? In what ways do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Acknowledge that. Give thanks to God for that because of the Spirit's work in your life. Look for that. Look for that fruit in others as well. Encourage other believers by telling them how you've seen evidences of God's grace in their lives. Understand, encouragement of other people isn't just kind of a slap on the back and telling them how great they are. No, you encourage people spiritually by telling them about the evidences of God's grace in their life. That's why Paul so often, such as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you." He opens up every letter of his with thanks, no matter how messed up those people are. Go look at 1 Corinthians, right? Just crazy people. And yet he's thanking God because he sees evidence of grace in their life. And then finally, number three, serve others. Find a place to serve in a church that you join, whether it's this church or whether it's another church. Find a place to serve in that church. Find a place to serve. The world sees the gospel on display when we serve one another, when we serve others. So whether it's in nursery, whether it's a mercy ministry, the youth group, parking, or even college ministry, find a place to serve and love the body. We serve others and we serve one another because it glorifies God by magnifying the gospel to a lost world. So what is true greatness? And what makes someone truly great? What is it? The world understands greatness as serving ourselves for our own glory. However, the biblical picture of greatness is one where we serve others for God's glory. Just like the one who had it all and gave it all up to become nothing, to give his life for those who have nothing so that they can have everything. Turn from living for yourself and trust in Christ and have an identity that is imperishable.